Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's turn our Bibles to the passage we read earlier from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. This morning, our topic is on a biblical understanding of conversion. And conversion, in short, is the response to the gospel. Matthew 18, and I shall only read verse 3. And said, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let us bow forward a prayer. Father in heaven, please send your Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding of your truth. Lord, in our natural state, none of us will be able to grasp divine mysteries and truth. Therefore, we implore thy help. May the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth and illumine our understanding with regards to a biblical understanding of conversion. We commit this time to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? In the previous Holy Communion Sunday, we looked at a biblical understanding of the gospel. And it is vitally important that we know exactly what the gospel is all about. And therefore, we clarify the important points of the gospel so that not only do we believe in the true gospel personally, we can also bring that gospel, the right gospel, the true gospel, to those who are outside the kingdom of God. So that is the purpose of that message, a biblical understanding of the gospel. What is the gospel and what does it mean to be saved? The answers to these two questions are simple and yet profound. The gospel, in short, is Christ. It's all about Christ. He is the message of the gospel. He is the gospel. All right? And in a nutshell, the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So the gospel is Christ. And being saved according to the scripture is having Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5, verse 12. Now, this is elemental, basic, simple enough for a child to understand. Christ died for your sins. He rose again on the third day. You need to believe in him in order to have your sins forgiven. Very simple message. Yet, it is also complex enough to challenge every believer to a greater understanding and appreciation of God's salvation and saving grace. So there are deep truths we can dig in concerning our salvation. But we have to realize that it is not the simple fact of the gospel. Did I miss? Oh. All right, it is not the simple fact of the gospel that saves, or else salvation would be universal and evangelism unnecessary. Sinners must meet the terms and conditions of the gospel if they are to enjoy personally the benefits of salvation. And what are these conditions? Basically two. The Lord Jesus declared, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent and believe. And we will take a more detailed look at these two terms shortly. So these conditions of a saving response to the gospel are clear. Sinners must repent. sinners must also believe the gospel. Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" echoes the Lord Jesus' command here in a timeless injunction when he replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So this saving response to the gospel, which consists of faith and repentance, is what we call conversion. Conversion is the response to the gospel with faith and repentance. However, from the scripture, we know that men naturally are insensitive and they are unresponsive to the claims of the gospel and Christ's offer, because men, all of us, before we receive Christ, are spiritually dead. We were once dead, Paul says, in trespasses and sins. Hence, it requires the intervention of the Holy Spirit in the life of every sinner who would respond to the gospel. Accepting the gospel is necessary for salvation. And God's grace supplies everything that is necessary for our salvation. Even faith and repentance are the grace of God, are his supplies. The old creeds emphasize this truth, and I just want to quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 72. And it says here, "Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God." I read that again. "Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God." So I hope that is clear enough. If not, you can consider some of the express statements from Scripture that establish this vital truth. For example, in Acts 5:30-31, and I'll read that to you, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, for to give repentance to Israel." So God is the one who gives repentance to Israel. Again, in Acts 11, verse 18, the scripture says this, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Who granted the Gentiles repentance? God did. So justifying faith and repentance are the grace of God. The Holy Spirit has to intervene and quicken us to the truth of the gospel before we can trust in him. Now, we should not base our theological conclusions on hymns, but some hymns do express some pretty good theology. And I wonder sometimes if we ever really pay attention to what we sing. Like this morning, the songs that we just sang earlier, "I sing the mighty power of God, great and mighty." Do you look at the words and pay attention to the words while you were singing? Now, if you were paying attention to the words and you were really understanding it as the Spirit of God illumines our heart, you would really be lifted up to praise him and to rejoice, for the Lord is King. Sometimes we sing those songs only, what I would say, going through the motion. All right? We come for worship, we have to sing songs, so we sing. But I think God wants us to sing with understanding. And some of the songs do have good theology, as I say, that teaches us the truth of God. And as we sing, we learn. And it reaffirms our belief, you see, in Christ. So I want to challenge you next time when you sing, really meditate on the words. And particularly when we have two-part singing, you know. Okay, sisters, your turn to sing, and brothers, keep quiet. Now, when the brothers are not singing, I wonder what you are doing. I hope you're not distracted and say, "Oh, that's a break for me to check my handphone." Please don't do that. Worship, when we come for worship, we must give our full attention to God. And worship is everything we do in the worship service, from the start to the end. Everything we do, the prayer, the singing, the reading of scripture, the memorizing, the giving of our tithes and offering, and the preaching of listening to God's word. These are all part and parcel of worship. So I hope we will participate wholeheartedly in all these elements of worship so that God may be pleased with our worship. So pay attention to the song that you sing. Next time if we say, sisters, sing this stanza, brothers, look at the words and meditate as the sisters sing and allow that stanza to speak to your hearts and minister to you. And then the other way around as well. When the brothers sing, sisters, you meditate on the words of that stanza and let God speak to you. And by that, I don't mean that when you're singing, you cannot also look at the words and meditate on it. You should do both at the same time as well. So some songs have very good theology in it. And for example, this often sung hymn in our hymnal is 388. I know whom I have believed. It has very pretty good theology with regards to conversion. It says here, and I quote just part of it, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, and nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. So you see, it's such a mystery, isn't it? How God moves in our hearts. And it is he who moves in our heart. He impart that saving faith to us. And he wrought peace through his word within our heart. The next verse is just as sound. It says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. Who creates the faith? Who moves in the sinner's heart? It's the Holy Spirit that convict and convince and create that faith in the Lord Jesus. So conversion is the response to the gospel, and we want to look at a few things with regards to conversion today. Firstly, the essentiality or necessity of conversion. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is the implication here of our Lord? The implication is simply this, that everyone needs to be converted in order to enter God's kingdom. Why is this so? Why do we need to be converted in order to enter God's kingdom? Because by natural birth, man is outside the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible is very clear about this, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The moment we are born, we are separated from our Creator. We know not the true and living God. So by natural birth, we are all outside the kingdom of heaven. And it is only by spiritual birth that man is inside the kingdom of heaven. Remember Jesus' conversation with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus? And he told him this very directly and straight to his face. He says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So in short, to be converted or born again is prerequisite to entering the kingdom of God. And the terms are used interchangeably, by the way, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But they refer to the same thing. So that is the essentiality. Everyone needs to be converted in order to enter God's kingdom. Now let's look secondly at the experience or components of conversion. We have mentioned that faith and repentance are the two essential components of genuine conversion. Together, faith, repentance, together, they constitute conversion. Sometimes I use the analogy of a coin. That conversion is like a coin with two sides. One side of the coin is faith, the other side is repentance. Although they are distinct, one does not exist without the other. And unless a coin is counterfeit or bogus, it will always have both heads and tails. Isn't it? So it is that genuine conversion will always involve both faith and repentance. Now, if somebody play a game with you with a coin, check the coin first, right? Because they may say to you, choose head or tail. Whatever you choose, you're going to lose because the coin only have, you know, one side. Both are heads. That's a bogus coin. All right, a real coin will have two different sides. And sometimes I trick my wife by saying, heads I win, tail you lose. You don't get it. Heads I win, tail you lose. But the coin is not bogus. I still win. So conversion is like two sides of a coin, all right? Two sides of a coin. Faith, repentance. Both must be there to constitute true conversion. However, I must also add that sometimes Scripture shows only one side of the coin. The book of Acts illustrates what I'm saying here. Some passages mention only the necessity of repentance. There are quite a number of examples. I'll just bring you, illustrate with one. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where the Scripture only shows one side of the coin of repentance. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. If you are turned to Acts 2, 37 to 38, please read together with me. Ready, begin. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see one side of the coin here where Peter's response to them was repent. And you don't see the word faith there. All right? The same with faith. Sometimes Scripture requires only faith, emphasizing the other side of the coin. All right? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, let us read together. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So in verse 13, the emphasis here is on Simon himself believe also. No word of repentance here, right? So sometimes Scripture will emphasize only one side of the coin. It could be only emphasizing on repentance or emphasizing on faith. I want to say something here, I almost forgot. Yes, here is the key point. All right, the key point is, even when the Scripture mentions only one or the other side, the unnamed element is always assumed. And this is very important. We have to realize that. Why? Because Scripture cannot contradict itself. All right? So when Scripture emphasizes repentance, faith is assumed. If it emphasizes faith and belief in Jesus, repentance is assumed. That is the key point here. You see, because conversion requires both faith and repentance. Otherwise, the scripture will be requiring different things for different people. For Simon, scripture requires only faith. No need to repent. No. You know. And for the people in Acts chapter 2, they only need to repent. They don't have to believe. No. Not at all. All right? So when scripture emphasizes one side of the coin, the other side is always assumed. Because the terms of the gospel are timeless and universal. Now, let us look at repentance in more detail. The components of conversion are repentance and faith. Repentance means a turning away from sin. In short, the Apostle Paul speaks of repentance toward God, and later on, he will complete that statement. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in personal experience, repentance involves a sinner asking God for the forgiveness of his or her sin. God's call to life in Christ is not just a call of escape from hellfire. It's more than that. God's call to salvation in Christ is a call to holiness. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the Thessalonian believers illustrated the saving response to God's call to holiness when the scripture record that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they are turning to a new way of life from an old represented the essence of repentance. You understand? I hope you're following me up to this point. Let me go on and then I'll show you, I will dramatize a little bit later on. Repentance, like faith, the scripture tells us, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. In what I would regard as one of Scripture's greatest invitations to salvation, the Lord says in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Turn ye even to me with" what? "All your heart." Turn ye even to me with all your heart. That is repentance. Repentance is a matter of the heart. By heart here, we mean the inner disposition of man, the totality of a person's being, which includes his intellect, emotions, and his will. That's what it means by heart here, not the physical organ that pumps blood. All right, so please understand the meaning of the word heart here, because the same is required in our faith. We must believe with all our heart as well. So repentance is a matter of the heart in that it is a matter of the intellect. It involves our intellect, our emotions, and as well as our will. The repentant sinner understands the heinous nature of sin as an offense against God. The wonderful truth that repenting sinners know, there again, the intellect, is that God withholds his judgment from all those who with the heart turn to him. How does the repentant sinner know that? The Bible says so. All right? So it's the knowledge of the gospel and the terms of salvation that he knows. Secondly, repentance is a matter of the emotion. The repentant sinner grieves and sorrows over his sin. In repentance, the sinner offers no excuses for sin. Rather, with godly sorrow and hatred of sin, he confesses that he has violated the law of the Lord. However, we have to be cautious here, all right? And I want to sound a word of caution. The volume of tears or the loudness of audible cries in repentance does not measure repentance. Repentance is measured by the inward abhorrence of sin. We begin to see sin the way God sees sin. We hate sin the way God hates sin. That is what repentance is, how repentance is measured. The inward abhorrence of sin. So regardless of the outward exhibition, genuine repentance flows from a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Psalms 51, verse 17. How do you know that King David, repented of his adultery and his murder? How do you know? You go to Psalm 51 and you look at his cry and his sorrow and his grief over his offense against a holy God. And he says, against thee and only thee have I what? Sinned. He agrees with God the heinous nature of what he has committed. And he sorrows over his sin. So repentance involves the intellect, the emotions, and thirdly, it involves the will or volition. The repentant sinner obediently resolves to forsake his old ways and to seek the Lord. And I think Isaiah's great gospel call expresses this point clearly when Isaiah said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I just read from Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. There must be a conscious choice to turn away from the things that are sinful and hateful to God. You see? So repentance involves a change of orientation and direction. Let me illustrate this, and I don't have a, what do you call that? Those mic that hangs on your pocket. All right? So you just have to listen. I'll try to speak loud. This is how we illustrate repentance. A sinner was going this direction. All right? There are actually two kinds of religion in the world. We can actually categorize all religion into two kinds. The first kind is what we call the religion of works. Works religion. And the other religion is the religion of grace. All right? The religion of grace. So a sinner is going in the wrong direction according to the Bible. All right? He is depending on works religion, whatever it may be. Okay? His belief is. Or even his non-belief is. He could be an atheist. He could be an agnostic as well. And he's going this direction, not believing in God or believing in the wrong thing. He heads in the direction, and when he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God intervene in his life, he begins to turn around and go the opposite direction towards the true and living God and believing in what the gospel says, a religion of grace, salvation by grace. and not of works. That is repentance, a 180-degree change of direction and orientation. Not 360, yeah? 360, you go back the same way. And of course, sometimes we see that happen, right? We see some people who believe, but they turn 360-degree. At first, they believe, or seem to believe, and then after a while, they are back to their old ways and old belief. Now, that is not repentance. 360 is not repentance. It's a 180-degree change of direction. Now, we are ready to consider the next component of conversion, faith. Faith simply is trusting or believing in Christ for salvation. The apostle speaks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it means trusting or believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And I emphasize alone, because you cannot add Jesus to your other forms of belief or works religion. It must all be Christ or none of Him. You understand? It's that exclusive. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Only one mediator. And Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to get right with God, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. So believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation constitutes faith, saving faith. And it includes the knowledge of the truth, assent to the truth, and trust in the truth. And again, the scripture is clear that believing the gospel is essential to salvation. Because the gospel, Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. See the emphasis? To everyone that believeth. So simply knowing the facts of the gospel alone will not save you. You need to respond in repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe the gospel. And again, in Ephesians 2:8-9, the scripture tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is a key text that declares the logic of salvation. And here is the logic. The logic is, because of grace, we are saved by means of faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is the means. Faith is not the merit. Our faith is in the object. And that object of our faith is Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, and who rose again on the third day. He is the object of our faith. And it is the object that is important. Because if you place your faith in the wrong person or the wrong thing, you are doomed. So Paul explicitly explains here in Ephesians 2:8-9 that this faith, even this faith, has neither personal origination or meritorious worth. It doesn't originate from us. It is given by the Holy Spirit. That's why it says it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Even the supply of repentance and faith are the gift of God, making it impossible for the sinner to work it up and take credit for his salvation. I'm sure you all know, right? It goes on to say, lest any man should boast. So you cannot boast. You and I cannot boast when we are believers in Christ, because our faith and our repentance are the work of the Holy Spirit, not of ourselves. There's no merit in us at all. It is the gift of God. So realizing that faith is the means of appropriating the benefits of the gospel rather than the merit for which we believe, which we receive reward, will keep us focused on Christ rather than on ourselves. It is said that sometimes people focus so much on their faith rather than on Christ. And when you begin to focus on faith, which is the means and not the merit, no wonder you begin to doubt. Because there are some days you wake up and you say, I like to read my Bible. I don't feel like praying. And then you look at the evidence and you say, then am I a Christian? Why is my faith so weak? Or maybe even practically none then. So don't look at your faith. Don't focus on your faith. Focus on the object of your faith. Because he is the merit. And he is our worth. And again, saving faith is like repentance, a matter of the heart. Romans 10, verses 9 to 10. The Bible makes saving faith a matter of the heart. If you can read from the screen, would you please read with me? Ready, begin. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you see these words there, the emphasis, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. For with the heart man believeth unto what? Righteousness. So heart refers to the inner man, the entirety of the inner man, as I mentioned earlier, and it includes our mind, emotion, and our will. So let's take a look at these three elements of faith. Faith is a matter of the intellect. Truth is central to faith. How much we know, however, is not the issue. It is whom we know that is crucial. Saving faith knows the fundamental message of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again. As knowledge increases, so can the enjoyment and the assurance of faith. So I want to emphasize again that saving faith knows the fundamental message of the gospel. Christ died for me. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. Saving faith knows that fundamental message. And that is why Paul says, Jesus said, you must go into all the world and preach the gospel, because there are many out there who are outside the kingdom of God who have not heard the gospel. And how can they be saved? Paul says in Romans 10, if they have not heard, isn't it? How can you believe if you have not heard the gospel? When I was a child, I did not hear the gospel at all. I received a tract one day when I was in P6, walking by a Roman Catholic church. Somebody handed a tract to me. I know it's a tract now after I got saved. Otherwise, I don't know what it is. I thought it's advertisement, because people hand out things, you know, everywhere. I took that, and just as I treat advertisement, I just take a look at it and I put it away. I never read it at all. It was not until I was 17 or 18 years of age that someone came to share with me verbally the gospel of Christ. So in that 16 years before I heard the gospel, I could not be saved at all, because I don't know what the gospel is. How can they believe if in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's what Paul says, isn't it? So saving faith is a matter of the intellect. It must know the message of the gospel. That's why we are sent out into the world to share that gospel with those who are outside his kingdom and who may have not heard the gospel. And that's why missions is important. So as knowledge increases, so can the enjoyment and assurance of our faith increase. So we start with the basic, the simple gospel, but we must also grow deeper in our understanding and appreciation of our relationship with God in Christ. And that will take us a lifetime. Faith, secondly, is a matter of the emotion. Saving faith feels the gospel. What do I mean by saving faith fuels the gospel? Well, the truth of the gospel is applied in the heart by the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to reprove and convict the world of sin, John 16. And it serves as a most effective stimulus to persuade the sinner of his personal need of the gospel. And this is what happened in the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 2, when they heard the message of Peter about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were pricked in their heart and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "You need to repent." Isn't it? And that's what happened every time saving faith operates. Intellectually, we know Jesus died. Emotionally, we are convinced or persuaded that Jesus died for us personally. It became something very personal to us. It's not just a general, universal message. And we humbly yield to the truth. And thirdly, faith is a matter of the will. The will of volition is that part of our inner being that acts upon knowledge and feeling. Saving faith includes the conscious choice, to abandon every other hope and to entrust one's eternal soul and destiny to Christ by adhering to his claims, relying on his atoning work, and cleaving to him. That's what it means by faith is a matter of the will. So you make a conscious choice to rely solely on Christ. Now, I want to encourage you to attend the Reformation 500 conference, which is coming up this coming week. All right. On the 9th is our public holiday. So even if you have not signed up, just go and attend and listen. You don't have to eat, but you need to hear, all right, the messages preached. Because the speaker, Dr. Barrett, is speaking on the five solas. Okay? The five solas. And help you to understand what it means. Okay? Sola fide is what we're talking about right now. Faith only. And we mentioned Ephesians 2:8-9, sola gratia. Grace alone. And we also say the gospel is Christ. All right? The gospel is Christ. The gospel is having Christ. And that is sola Christo. Christ only or alone. So go and listen to the messages as much as you can. And there are many things that we need to learn, especially the history of the BP Church, the Reformation, and then the teaching of Scripture of these five vital truths. So I'm coming to the end now. I want to quote the Westminster Confession again. The statement of the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up nicely the key factors of saving faith. And I quote, "Faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel," unquote. Now, this is important, you see. As he's offered in the gospel, not your imagination of Christ, right? But the Christ of the Bible. You rely on this Christ for salvation as he's offered the gospel. So in conclusion, the terms of the gospel are the same for all sinners. There's only one way to be saved. Repent ye and believe the gospel. All come the same way. Conversion then requires genuine conviction of sin that leads to turning around, which is repentance, and relying only on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, which is faith. As we come to the conclusion of this message, I think the first order of business is for each of us here to know our own souls. Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for salvation? And is there evidence of God's grace in your lives. See, faith, repentance toward God. You must show evidence of God's grace in your life, that turning around and relying on Christ alone, is there evidence of that grace in you? The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this morning, if you are outside the kingdom of God, may I urge you to turn from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and experience this greatest of all miracles, the miracle of conversion. May God speak to your heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And your word leads us into all truth. Your word sanctifies us. And following and abiding by your word is safe, because your word is forever settled in heaven. And you are a God who does not lie. You are a God who keeps your promises. And this morning, Father, help us to have a biblical understanding of conversion. And having that understanding, may we examine our own souls and ask if we have truly repented of our sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And help us to bring this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, to a world that is lost in sin, so that we may have the privilege to see you working the miracle of conversion, as you have done in many, if not all, of our souls here today. Thank you for your wondrous grace. Yes, indeed, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. So thank you, O God, for offering to us this salvation that is so rich and free. And as people have come to taste of the goodness of the Lord, may we share this wonderful good news with others outside your kingdom. So as you have sent the Lord Jesus, may you send each of us. Where you put us in our vocation and workplace and school, to be a witness and ambassador of this good news. Give us grace, strengthen us, and help us. We ask all these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.